I'm going to ask you, though, to turn to Colossians chapter 4 as we look at the end of Paul's epistle. It's not often the kind of section that you go to, and yet I think there's a wonderful encouragement for us today as we look at the examples of Christ-centered maturity. 10 examples of Christ-centered maturity as we find them in Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2 down to verse 6. That we'll be focusing in our study on verses 7 to 18. Sorry, did I say 2 to 6? I meant 2 down to 18, even though we'll be focusing on verse 7 down to the end of the epistle. Let's read then, as Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person." Now we have the examples of that, as Paul says, "Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, though it is often very tempting and common to ignore these final greetings, we shouldn't overlook their value in instructing us in Christ-centered maturity. Of course, we know all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired and profitable for us, and that includes the final greetings in epistles too. They have a divinely intended purpose to build us up in our Christ-like maturity. Now, within Paul's final greetings at the end of this epistle, then, we find 10 examples of maturity that Paul has been instructing us all about. They flesh out and add detail to this vision that Paul uses the entire letter to create for us. We know that Christ is all supreme and all sufficient, and that we ought to become like him in character and conduct. And so the goal of our faith is maturity, so that we become like our Lord. But what is useful to see in these examples is that not everyone's maturity is going to look exactly the same. We are conformed to the same standard. That is, we're conformed to Christ. Nevertheless, what that looks like in practice is as diverse as is the body of Christ. You know, of course, Paul tells us that the body is made up of many members, not all our eyes, not all our noses, not all our ears. And so it makes sense. If an eye is going to be matured, it's not going to look the same as a matured nose or a matured hand or a matured feet. And that's encouraging for us, because sometimes we look at others and imagine that we don't live up to their model of maturity. But that's okay. We don't need to look like one another. We need to become like our Lord and then look the way that he has crafted us to look. So we don't want to look like us. We want to look like him. And among one another, want to fulfill his purpose in making us unique and then conforming us to the standard of His character and conduct so that that uniqueness can be matured and can be used to serve the body to greater effectiveness. And so we have wonderful examples to encourage and instruct us today. 10 exactly, 9 are positive, 1 is negative, and so we'll have 10 examples then that inform and instruct and encourage us in Christ-centered maturity. Let's begin with Tychicus. You can see that in verse 7, in the first of our examples of Christ-centered maturity, Christ-like maturity is then steadfast Tychicus. Steady, always dependable, ever faithful Tychicus. And Tychicus is a wonderful example of sure and steady growth in maturity. His new life in Christ started out with a measure of maturity, and he continued to demonstrate that progressive growth as he increased in Christ-like character and Christ-like service in ministry. According to Acts 20, verse 4, Tychicus came from the province of Asia Minor, and much of his ministry was in service of the churches within that region. In the book of Acts, then, we find him among Paul's trusted travel companions on his third missionary journey. In Acts 20, verse 4, Tychicus is mentioned among several others as they accompanied Paul and they returned from Corinth to Macedonia. Now, of course, we understand Paul was very selective in those he chose to travel with him, especially as they would become ministry co-workers. And so we already know, just by the very fact that he is one of Paul's travel companions, one of Paul's co-workers, that Paul thought very highly of Tychicus. Now, Paul's standard for maturity, then, could be summed up in one word, faithfulness. And of course, Tychicus lived up to that standard in an exemplary manner. As Paul instructed one of his other travel companions, Timothy, in that philosophy of ministry, he said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Tychicus is a wonderful example of a faithful man able to instruct others also. And so you can understand, Paul was always on the lookout for faithful men whose lives demonstrated maturity in Christ. And Tychicus was a mature, faithful follower of our Lord. Now, Tychicus was thought of by Paul and the churches to have been so faithful that he was worthy to be entrusted with the care and stewardship of valuable possessions. He was faithful enough to be entrusted with the stewardship of valuable possessions. Many commentators suggest that Tychicus was one of the delegates to carry the financial collection from the churches to the needy believers in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, we see that these delegates were seen as faithful believers by both Paul and the churches in the region. Paul writes there, "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with the letters to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem." Tychicus, however, was entrusted with something even more valuable than that. He was entrusted with the God-inspired epistles that Paul had written to the churches, the epistles of Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And so tucked away safely in his coat pocket were Paul's letters that he delivered to the churches. That's why we see here in Colossians 4, verse 7, Paul speaks of Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs. You see, as Tychicus journeyed from Rome to Asia Minor, he would have stopped off at the port city of Ephesus, then made his way inland to Colossae, dropping off Paul's letter to Laodicea, which Paul mentions in verse 16 of chapter 4. But Tychicus, apart from being faithful, was also evidently very pastoral. He was pastoral in his way with people, and since Paul knew that the churches were in distress over his imprisonment, he sent to them a mature believer who would be able to encourage them, not only by faithfully delivering the letters, but by going beyond that with a Christ-centered perspective on Paul's circumstances. Paul wanted someone not only able to deliver the facts, but to put them in a biblical context for the believers in Colossae. And so he knew Tychicus was up to the task with his pastoral heart. Paul specifically mentions his encouragement to the Colossians, and again, similarly, in Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, he speaks of the encouragement that Tychicus offered to Ephesus and the believers there. Now, Tychicus, in his faithfulness and maturity, combined with his pastoral hearts, was a very effective and highly respected pastor to a number of the early churches. In Titus 3 verse 12, we learn that after Paul had sent Titus to Crete in order to set in order what remained and appoint elders in the churches of the island, he intended Titus only to be there for a short period of time and to replace him with another faithful, mature man. We read in Titus 3:12 that when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, if you know anything of Crete, you know that that was no easy assignment. It was filled with some of the hardest people that Paul had ever encountered in his ministry, and so he needed to send a wise, faithful, mature pastor to shepherd that flock. Now, Tychicus must then certainly have been mature enough and had the character qualifications of an elder in order that, as Paul laid them out in Titus 1, he had the skill to teach sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. We know that then this wise, mature, experienced pastor was eventually sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy, according to 2 Timothy 4 verse 12, which means that probably Paul sent Artemas off to Crete. Now, Ephesus was no easy assignment either. It was a large and incredibly important church. It was very strategic for the entire province, functioning as a training center for pastors who would serve the churches in the entire region. Only then a faithful, mature pastor, able to train others too, would be entrusted by Paul to shepherd the church of Ephesus. In fact, some commentators have concluded that Paul was referring to Tychicus when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:18 that with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Some suggest that that was Tychicus. Tychicus then was a faithful man, as was the second example that we encounter here in Colossians 4, Onesimus. And so the second example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is useful Onesimus. Radically converted, servant-hearted, useful Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is an example of a radical conversion involving a skyrocketing growth in maturity. His new life in Christ started out with a 0 to 100 acceleration in maturity that was amazing to behold. From runaway slave to slave of Christ and devoted servant of Paul and the church. From an utterly useless member of the household who abandoned his work to a useful member of both Paul's team and later the church that he would serve. In fact, Onesimus's maturity came about quickly, but was accompanied by an abundance of evidence that testified to his radical transformation in Christ. Now, while we encounter Onesimus here in Colossians 4, we get far more detail out of Paul's letter to Philemon. So you can turn there briefly. In Philemon, I always want to put the chapter, so chapter 1, even though, yes, I know there's only one chapter. Chapter 1, beginning verse 10, Paul writes, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, meaning Paul had a hand in his conversion, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me, a play of his name, which means useful. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, you can see two things running through that text abundantly. Paul's deep and abiding love for Onesimus. He had become a treasured friend and fellow believer in Christ. But you can also see the play on his name. Onesimus was a common name, probably more of a nickname in the Roman time, and it meant useful. And you can imagine that it was given only to the most useful of household slaves. Useful, come here. Useful, do that. Useful, you're the one I'm going to trust with this task. However, as a runaway slave, he had become anything but useful to his master Philemon. That was, of course, before his new life in Christ. But as Onesimus made his way as a fugitive across the empire to the city of Rome, a journey of roughly 2,000 kilometers, he followed the common practice of running away to hide in a big city where the bustling metropolis of Rome would easily offer concealment to those who were pursuing him. Now, we don't know how Onesimus would have run into Paul during his house arrest, but the Lord does remarkable things in his providence, and our ignorance of that detail doesn't diminish the incredible story of Onesimus' conversion. Some scholars suggest then that based on Roman legal texts of the time, Onesimus may not have stolen money and run away. Rather, they theorize that he had done something wrong to earn Philemon's displeasure, so that he went in search of an amicus domini, that's Latin for friend of the master, in the hope that he might be restored peacefully to his former status in his master's household. Really, some are suggesting that he went running after Paul to act as an advocate, as a mediator between him and Philemon. Now, that certainly would explain how he found Paul, since he would have searched out the apostle, knowing the influence that Paul had over Philemon. Whether that's true or not, we simply don't know. And regardless, we do know that when he did find Paul, however that came to be, God regenerated his heart. He caused him to be born again to a living hope through the gospel that Paul proclaimed to this runaway slave. He was then brought to repentance and faith in Christ through Paul's gospel preaching. With new life in Christ came a new heart for Onesimus, and finally he could live up to his name. He was then truly useful. In fact, he served Paul with such loving devotion and faithfulness. He made himself so useful to the apostle that Paul longed to have him back. And as we read in Paul's letter to Philemon, that was Paul's clear hope and desire. He was so useful, Paul wanted to keep him to himself. But to prevent his punishment by anything up to and including death for running away, Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, along with Tychicus and his letter to explain his transformed life in Christ. Soon enough, though, his master would see with his own eyes the maturity of this runaway slave turned brother in Christ. Which is why Paul says in Colossians 4 verse 9 that he's sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And together with Tychicus, he will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus leads us into the third example of Aristarchus. A third example of Christ-centered maturity. Loyal Aristarchus. Loyal, unwaveringly devoted Aristarchus. You see, Aristarchus is an example of faith that has been forged in the fire, a maturity that has come about through trials and suffering. His new life in Christ was immediately tested, and his loyalty to Christ and to his fellow believers was demonstrated, especially as it showed the maturity that he had in his selfless and sacrificial acts of love. We first meet Aristarchus in Acts 19 during the Ephesian riots. There we learn in Acts 19, verse 29, that he was from Macedonia. And later in Acts 20, verse 4, it was specifically told that he was from Thessalonica. He had evidently proven himself faithful and mature enough to become one of Paul's traveling companions, and he's called as much in Acts 19. What was remarkable about Aristarchus was the loyalty that he demonstrated towards both Christ and the Apostle Paul. You see, in Acts 19, we see that he and Gaius were dragged into the Ephesian theater to face the angry crowd after the crowd couldn't find Paul himself. In the face of this murderous mob, Aristarchus could easily have flinched. But apparently he was steadfast in the face of danger and did not betray either Christ or his friend Paul. That maturity evidently earned Aristarchus the trust and the companionship of Paul as he frequently accompanied him in his travels. In Acts 20, verse 4, we read of him accompanying Paul from Ephesus to Macedonia and Greece, which is, of course, Corinth, and then back again. Years later, he would accompany Paul once more on the journey from Caesarea to Rome, as we read in Acts 27, verse 2. Now here in Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul describes him as his fellow prisoner. But since there is no indication that he was formally imprisoned, it seems more likely what Paul is saying is that he and Epaphras voluntarily made themselves prisoners along with Paul in order to provide him some companionship during his house arrest. If the only way to keep Paul company was by donning the chains themselves, they willingly did that as an act of sacrificial love for their dear friend, the Apostle Paul. And so Aristarchus was the loyal friend whose selfless and sacrificial love knew no bounds. His maturity in Christ was a steady constant, just like his unwavering devotion to his Lord and his fellow believers. Now that brings us to the fourth example of Mark. The fourth example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is second chance Mark. Dramatic failure followed by faithful service, dramatic turned faithful Mark. Mark is an example of one who has an initial appearance of maturity only to be exposed as immature through dramatic failure. While his new life in Christ started out high only to come crashing down low, he did eventually demonstrate humility and teachability that matured him eventually into a faithful believer whose ministry was appreciated by Paul, Peter, and the entire early church. Mark, otherwise known more fully as John Mark in the New Testament, had a respected start to his faith. According to Christian tradition, Mark came from a prominent family who had early ties to both Jesus and the early church. According to Acts 12, verse 12, Mark was the son of Mary, a woman of wealth and prestige who owned a house used by the early church to meet for prayer. Tradition also teaches us that this was the house at which Jesus and the 12 ate the Last Supper before his crucifixion. So Mark and his family had early ties to both Jesus and the apostles. It's also believed that he was the young man who witnessed Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And somewhat dramatically, we read in Mark 14, verse 51 and 52, that this young man was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. But when the soldiers seized him, he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Rather a crashing low to his initial good starts, not what you want to be known by. While the accuracy of this occurrence in tradition is unknown, we are sure that Mark was Mary's son, and according to Colossians 4, also Barnabas' cousin. It's also certain that he was exposed to the ministry of Christ and the apostles from an early age as he grew up under their teaching. So he had every benefit, every advantage as he started out his walk in following Christ. And we don't know the details of his conversion, but he rose very quickly to prominence within the early church, perhaps even too quickly. Mark's upbringing and spiritual heritage may have led the church to overestimate his maturity. It is not just the running away naked thing that counted against Mark. In Acts 12, verse 25, we read that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch. From there, he was appointed to serve as their helper on the first missionary journey. But as Acts 13, verse 5 records, sadly, he ran away. Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their journey, as the perception of his maturity was shattered by his heartbreaking betrayal. And we don't know what the exact reason was, but it's likely that Mark found missionary life just too challenging, whether because of the ministry workload or the dangers of opposition. Of course, he has a history of running away when things get hard, even running away naked if needs be. Mark returned to Jerusalem then, according to Acts 13:13. When Paul said to Barnabas in Acts 15:36, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they're doing," Barnabas, as we know him, the son of encouragement, wanted to give Mark a second chance to prove himself. But at that point, Paul simply did not trust Mark. He didn't believe that he was mature enough. But as it seems, after a number of years of slow and steady progress in his maturity, Mark eventually matured into a faithful and reliable co-worker of both Paul and Peter. In Philemon 1:24, Paul names Mark as a co-worker in the gospel. And by 2 Timothy 4:11, we see that he was not just simply tolerated, but deeply appreciated by the apostle. As Paul says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And in 1 Peter 5:13, we read that Peter calls Mark his son in the faith. And it could well be that it was Peter who led Mark to Christ, but it's more likely a reference to being a close associate and an assistant in his service to Christ. In fact, after his dramatic failures early in his faith, Mark had matured into such a faithful servant of Christ that he was entrusted by the Holy Spirit to author the gospel of Mark with Peter's help. We don't know what the Colossian church had previously been told by Paul, but we read in Colossians 4:10, "Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." And the most plausible explanation here is that Paul wanted the church to assist Mark on his own missionary journey with hospitality and financial support. He started out well, then came crashing down, and then had to take a slow and steady path to maturity, Mark. But Mark brings us to the fifth example of justice. The fifth example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is true Jew justice. Upright, circumcised of heart, Jesus called justice. Now, justice is an example of maturity that can only come through new life in Christ. His new life in Christ testified to a regenerate heart and faith in Christ, despite his religious upbringing as a Jew. He may have grown up in a religious family, but he relied not on his works of the law, but rather the sufficiency of Christ to save and sanctify him. He wasn't relying on his Abrahamic ancestry or his zealous observance of the law. And justice had the Jewish name Jesus, which was the Greek form of Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. His Roman name, Justice, was a Latin word meaning upright or righteous. He's probably given that name because of his reputation as a righteous man who diligently observed the law. Regardless of what circumstance he found himself in, he always wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. There is not much else that we know about justice, because this is actually the only occurrence of his name in the New Testament. However, Paul's comment about Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice is insightful. "Of these men," he says, "these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me." You see, Paul found the friendship and ministry partnership of these Jewish missionaries to be particularly encouraging to him, particularly comforting to his heart because of the frequent opposition of the Jews to the gospel. While his beloved countrymen opposed him at almost every turn, God had granted a faithful remnant among the Jews to encourage Paul's hearts. And Justice was one of these faithful men. Paul faced severe opposition from unbelieving Jews throughout his ministry, as we know. In Acts 13:45-46, we read of the opposition in Pisidian Antioch. Luke records, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.' Later in Iconium in Acts 14:2, we read that the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. And then when Paul preached the gospel at Lystra in Acts 14:19, we see that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That was the nature of the opposition, the ferocity of the opposition. And so you can imagine what a sweet comfort it was to Paul's heart to have a handful of men among the Jews who loved Christ and loved the apostle. Unlike most of his countrymen, Justus was a remarkable example of a born-again Jew who had what Deuteronomy 30:6 called for, a circumcised heart. His maturity in Christ was then a constant source of encouragement and comfort to Paul as he labored alongside the apostle. We encounter now the sixth example of Christ-centered maturity, and that is Epaphras. Epaphras, prayerful Epaphras, prayerful pastoral devoted to the church, Epaphras. Epaphras is an example of that upward and outward focus in maturity. He was growing in dependence upon Christ in order to effectively serve the church of Christ. His new life in Christ started out under Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus. And his progressive growth in maturity saw him joyfully spend his life and his labors for the gospel as a devoted churchman. He loved the church. He matured by means of the church. And he used his maturity then to serve the church. In fact, Paul introduced Epaphras at the beginning of this letter in Colossians 1, verse 7, where he wrote of Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. Of course, we learn that Epaphras was most likely then the church planter who founded the Colossian church through his gospel preaching and faithful pastoring. As he came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he was then trained, equipped, and sent out to plant the church in Colossae. In fact, he may well have played a similar role in planting the churches in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. But out of his deep concern for the danger of the Colossian heresy, Epaphras journeyed to Rome to seek counsel and apostolic instruction from the apostle Paul. It seems that once he informed Paul, he decided to stay and serve Paul, much like Aristarchus did. The two men apparently decided to serve Paul in his imprisonment as if they were imprisoned with him. Perhaps even, as we've already said, voluntarily accepting the same circumstances or otherwise showing such devotion to Paul that they might as well have been chained up to him. They loved Paul so much that they entered into circumstances in order to love him with a devoted, servant-hearted love. In Philemon 1 verse 23, Paul describes him as Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Again, we don't know if he was imprisoned because of something that he had been accused of, or it was just a mark of his love for the apostle Paul. In his maturity, Epaphras was a man who was keenly aware of his own helplessness. He understood as much as what he sought to serve the church, he was dependent upon God to do that service. This drove him to his knees then in dependence on God for the all-sufficient resources that are available in Christ. His maturity not only made him a dependent man, but it made him a man devoted to the church. He was a churchman. He was all about Christ and all about the body of Christ. He was a faithful shepherd and a prayerful pastor, as Paul describes him here in Colossians 4. Epaphras, who's one of your number, a fellow slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers. The perfect example of what Christ-like maturity does to make you effective in praying. Of course, on his heart was that you would stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. As Paul says, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. In his pastoral care, Epaphras sought to present everyone mature in Christ. And so he both labored and prayed to that end. Epaphras is a wonderful example, as is the seventh example of Luke. The seventh example of Christ-centered maturity that we're introduced to is beloved Luke, exceptionally gifted, brilliantly minded, beloved pastor Luke. Luke is an example of exceptional maturity. His new life in Christ is marked by consistent excellence and diligent growth and maturity under the ministry of the Word. Quite simply, Luke stood head and shoulders above the rest and was a leader to the leaders, as one with exceptional gifts and extraordinary experience. His maturity, though, also made him humble, so that he was affectionately referred to as beloved Luke, not arrogant and conceited Luke. Now, there are a few direct references to him in the New Testament. In Philemon, Paul refers to him as a co-worker in the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he refers to Luke as one of his co-workers who was with him at that time. However, that certainly doesn't mean that Luke did not have a significant ministry of his own. In fact, far from it. Luke is the human author of both the Gospel of Luke and the accompanying book of Acts. Together, those two comprise just over 25% of the New Testament in terms of volume. Luke then was a brilliant historian who used meticulous research to complete his accounts. We come to know Luke through the famous "we" passages of Acts. While he isn't mentioned explicitly, every time we see that first-person plural pronoun, "we," we know that Luke was with Paul. These are the occasions that he, as the author, was indicating that he was present with Paul. These first-person pronoun, "we," occurrences. The first place that we encounter the significant "we" is in Acts 16, as Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi. There in Acts 16, 11 to 12, we see that setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrake, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district in Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. Now, after the fruitful ministry there that included the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his family, notwithstanding the persecution of both Paul and Silas in their imprisonment, we notice an important detail at the end of the chapter. In Acts 16, verse 40, Luke, the meticulous historian who would certainly not have overlooked such a detail, changes the pronoun from "we" to "they" as he records, "they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and left." You see, Paul and his co-workers traveled then to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus before we read again in Acts 20 that he intended to journey to Macedonia. It's only in Acts 20, verses 5 and 6, that we find again the first-person plural pronoun, "return." And these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. So what best explains then the change of pronouns in Luke's record? Well, the most logical explanation is that while Paul left Philippi after his release from prison, Luke stayed behind. He only rejoined Paul in his travels again when Paul journeyed through Philippi after an absence of roughly 7 years. Well, who was pastoring the Philippian church during those years? Let me suggest to you that it was Luke, a believer whose maturity not only established him as a brilliant historian chosen by God to author a quarter of the New Testament, but also as one whose maturity made him one of the most preeminent pastors of the early church. We often think of Luke as the physician or the historian, but almost never consider that he was a gifted and faithful pastor. If you know anything of Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi, you know that they never gave him any trouble, and they always gave him joy and encouragement, in part because they were so faithfully shepherded by Luke. Luke in his maturity and Luke in his skill with the preaching of the word. He was likely an exceptional expositor in his preaching, We can easily deduce that from his skill in writing both Luke and Acts. But as much as what he was an exceptional preacher, he was best known as a devoted, caring pastor. He became known as Luke, not Luke the expositor, but Luke the beloved. You see, under his shepherd leadership, Philippi was established as a mature model church in the New Testament. In fact, I would argue it's one of the best churches that we find in the New Testament. Paul would always write to them with joy and commend their maturity. He didn't have any major concerns about their doctrine or their practices. They gave sacrificially to him despite their poverty, even when no other church partnered with them. Beloved Luke had much to do with that. The eighth example is that of Demas, and unfortunately not every example on this list is a positive one. The example of Demas is one to mark and avoid. In other words, don't follow this example, flee from it. But the eighth example then that we're introduced to is worldly Demas. Faithless, foolish, false Demas the apostate. Demas is an example of false conversion and fake growth and maturity. His new life in Christ was never a reality, only a pretense, as he lacked the vital union with Christ through faith. His love for the world and his love for the pleasures of sin eventually exposed his lack of life in Christ. He abandoned the faith he once professed as an example of the devastating deficiency of trying to make yourself mature using your own resources instead of the resources in Christ. Instead of the sufficiency of Christ, he drew on the deficiency of the flesh and found himself deeply and sadly lacking. Demas was a living example of all that Paul warned the Colossians against. All the man-centered and mystical approaches to try and fake it proved to be ineffective. From Demas, we learn that there is no such thing in Christianity as fake it until you make it. That just doesn't work. No maturity in Christ is possible without new life and faith in Christ. Well, Paul calls Demas one of his fellow workers in Philemon 1 verse 24. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He loved the world more than he loved the word, and he loved his sin more than he loved his Savior. The ninth example that we encounter, though, is another positive one in the form of Nympha. And so the ninth example that we have as we pursue Christ-centered maturity is hospitable Nympha. Kind, generous, tireless, servant-hearted Nympha. Nympha is an example of that outward, other-focused maturity that delights in the love and service of the fellow believers. Her new life in Christ started out quietly, but soon she gained a reputation of serving the saints and joyfully offering the church hospitality in her home. As much as what she opened her heart to the word, she opened her home to the church. And so her maturity is an example of Christ-like humility in service. We don't know much, but we do know that Nympha was likely a widow with significant financial means. It gave her a house large enough to host the church. Now, whether she hosted the church in Colossae or Laodicea is uncertain, but ultimately irrelevant in her example. Nympha was similar to Mary then, the mother of Mark, who was also another affluent widow, as Acts 12:12 records. Both women offered both their hearts and their homes in service to Christ. But Colossians 4 records the faithful focus of Nympha to others. Paul says, "Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, you have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, this example must surely be an encouragement to every woman who's ever opened her home in hospitality. Just think for a moment of all the time and the energy that is spent lovingly preparing the home, cleaning it, and ensuring that it is warm and welcoming. Think of all that she does to offer food and refreshments that sustain the saints and promote the fellowship with one another. Think of the effort that she goes to when she cleans up after everyone. Think of the tireless love that must motivate her as she does it week after week. Hosting is hard. Hosting is a sacrifice. But Nympha did it with joy in her heart, with the love that she had for Christ and for her fellow Christians. So Nympha is a wonderful example of faithfulness and hospitality and the maturity that serves others. Nympha's example brings us to the 10th and final example. The 10th example of Christ sent to maturity is we find it in Archippus. The 10th example of aspiring Archippus, inexperienced but eager, shepherd-hearted Archippus. Archippus is an example of the maturity that follows the faithful example of others to become a faithful example himself. He had received the baton of faithfulness and passed it on to others too. His new life in Christ matured under the faithful shepherding of men like Paul and Epaphras. And with his growth and maturity came a growing aspiration for the same ministry of the word. We read of Archippus in Philemon. In the first two verses, Paul writes to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, Paul's address here has led commentators to suggest that Apphia was Philemon's wife, and Archippus was his son. And while we don't know that with absolute certainty, it seems most likely the meaning of Paul's words. As Philemon's son, then Archippus would have known his father's friend Paul very well. Those many conversations that the apostle Paul had with his father would have been easy to listen into and would have been formative on this young man in his early years. Now, he must have left home for a season to travel and to minister alongside Paul, since the apostle calls him a fellow soldier. Archippus would then also have been shepherded by Epaphras as the pastor of the Colossian church that his family was a part of. So what does Paul mean when he writes in Colossians 4:17? Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry to which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Well, the answer, friends, is simple. Archippus was the new pastor of the Colossian church. Remember, Epaphras was the apostle, but Epaphras had decided to stay with Paul and serve the apostle. And so the church needed a new shepherd and needed a new pastor. Here was inexperienced but eager, young but faithful Archippus to take over the role and the responsibility. And so Paul's instructions to the congregation here then were as much an exhortation to the young pastor to be faithful in his ministry as they were a reminder to the church to be an encouragement to him by supporting him and submitting to his shepherd leadership. Paul understood full well that his ministry would be made effective by how well it was received by the church. As faithful as what Archippus could have been, if the church was not faithful in response, it would all be for nothing. And so exhorting both shepherd and sheep, Paul calls on everyone to be faithful in this transition period from one pastor to another. Now, friends, those are 10 wonderful examples. One is negative and teaches us which way to flee, but the other 9 tell us which way to follow. Every one of the 10, though, gives us a picture of what it is to be mature in Christ-like character, mature in Christ-like conduct. This fleshes out for us what it is to be conformed to a unified standard of Christlikeness while still being unique in circumstance and giftedness. No one of those 10 was alike. Every one of them had unique circumstances, unique giftedness, unique ways in which their maturity served Christ and His church. But every one of them is inspiring to us. Among those 10, perhaps you resonate with one that is close to your story, inspires you to then pursue the same kind of Christ-like maturity so that you may serve your Lord and your fellow believers just like that faithful example did. But as Paul writes his final greeting in verse 18, The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. He gives us one final lesson as we consider these examples. You see, as with most of his letters, Paul began his epistle to the Colossians by praying that God's grace would be given to them. And then he ends the letter by praying that God's grace would stay with them. There's only one way to reasonably account for the change of prepositions. Paul understood that the letter he wrote was the very means of grace that he was praying the church would receive. As he begins writing the letter, he prays God would give grace to the church. And then prays, after having written the letter, that that same grace would stay with the church and be used of God to conform them all to Christ. And so we understand that even these 10 examples were meant to be a means of grace to the church. 9 positive, 1 negative. Every example useful as we pursue what Christ-like maturity looks like for us as individuals within the context of the church, as we seek to have a Godward and outward focus, using our maturity not for our own gain, but for the continued maturity of the body of Christ. And so as we close, consider 2 important questions. Firstly, what examples do you have within your own church that you can follow? There's a reason why God has not only different levels of giftedness, but different levels of maturity within the church. It's so that those more mature than others can serve as a faithful example that you can follow. Perhaps if there was an example that resonated with your heart out of the church in Colossae, there is a faithful example within the church of Living Hope Bible Church. Find an example that resonates with your heart and faithfully follow in their footsteps. Follow them as they follow Christ. That leads to the second question. As much as what you want to look for faithful examples in others, friends, after having looked at 10 examples from the church in Colossae, what is your example like? Whether you want to think of it or not, your life inescapably serves as an example. Is it an example of Christ-like maturity, as in the 9 positive examples? Or is an example like Demas of immaturity, or perhaps even more concerningly, worldly wisdom and the deficiency of every man-centered and mystical approach that tries to fake it until you make it? Is your example a faithful one? Is your example a mature one? Just like you're looking to others, others are looking to you. May your example lead them to Christ and not away from Christ. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these wonderful examples that we find at the end of Paul's letter. It's encouraging for us to know that Paul intended them to serve as a means of grace to the church in Colossae. Therefore, we can rightly find in them grace for ourselves, for our hearts and for our church. And so we pray that these examples will be just that, that having read them and studied them, they would be your grace with us. In that grace, Father, teach us to pursue the faithful examples that are before us, not only in Colossae, but even in Living Hope Bible Church. Those whom we can emulate in their faith, especially the elders whom you give to govern us, whose ministry in both word and example is used of you to grow us in our own maturity. But let us not only look to the examples of others, but consider our example too. In whatever giftedness, in whatever circumstances, in whatever maturity we have, may our example be a faithful one. May it be one that leads people to Christ and not away from Christ. And so together, as we have this wonderful community of examples, may you use each and every example to mature and to be matured so that together you would do your work of growing us and maturing us in Christ, so that when Christ does return, when we are presented before his throne, we would be presented mature and complete in him, the very goal of our faith, as we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.